Dr. Ralph Wilson with the Jesus Walk Bible Study Series. We're studying the early church, Acts chapters 1 through 12. And this is lesson 1, the promise of power, Acts chapter 1. Let's pray. Lord, as we embark on this new study, we pray that your Spirit might come in our hearts afresh and anew. Help us to see things we've never seen. Open our hearts, O Lord, to be filled with your Spirit afresh. Teach us, O God. Give us vision. Expand our vision. Give us a heart for evangelism that this book of Acts is full of. O God, work in us, we pray, as we study. In Jesus' name, amen. Acts of the Apostles may be the most exciting book in the Bible. Jesus is risen and appears to his followers over a period of 40 days. Then he ascends, and 10 days later, on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after Passover, the Holy Spirit falls. Suddenly, men and women are energized and empowered by the Spirit and begin to see miracles and anointed preaching that sweeps multitudes into the newly formed church. And within a generation or two, carries the saving gospel to the far reaches of the known world, as far west as Britain, and as far east as India. The first chapter that we'll study in this lesson introduces us to that mission that radiates from Jerusalem, fills the time period between Jesus' ascension and Pentecost, and introduces us to the apostles trying to figure out the new task and prepare for the explosion of power that comes in Acts 2. Luke is a careful collector of stories of Jesus and of the early days of the church, an early historian of the Jesus movement, author of the Gospel of Luke as well as Acts of the Apostles. He seems to have met the Apostle Paul in Troas, for there the we references in the Acts narrative begin. While his name is Latin, Lucas, he doesn't seem to be from pagan roots. More likely, he is a Greek-speaking Jew or God-fearer who attended synagogue and was won to Christ by early Christian preaching. Green says, "The narrative itself suggests that the author was well-studied in Israel's scriptures and sacred traditions and had an advanced education in Greek grammar, rhetoric, and literature." Luke begins Acts with a nod to a man named Theophilus, whom we met in the early paragraphs of Luke's Gospel. Let me read those. "Many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, O most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught." Luke 1, 1-4. Now, as volume 2 of Luke's account, that is what the Acts of the Apostles is, we meet this Theophilus once more, Acts 1:1. "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." Theophilus means lover of God or man dear to God. But who is he? A convenient symbol? A personification of Luke's readers? Maybe. But most likely he is a real person, perhaps Luke's literary patron who will assist with publication of the gospel. In these early paragraphs of Acts, Luke is seeking to build a bridge between his account of Jesus' life in the Gospel of Luke and Jesus' new life breaking out in the early church in the book of Acts. He writes, "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach." The implication may be that what Jesus began to do during his life on earth, now he continues by the work of the Holy Spirit in the early church. In verses 1 and 2, Luke reviews briefly some incidents he related in the last chapter of his gospel, Acts 1, 1-2. "I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. Luke tells us he will review Jesus' ascension, verses 9 and 10, and Jesus' instructions to the apostles, wait for the Holy Spirit, verses 4 through 8. Now Luke gives us a glimpse into what is going on in this interim period between the resurrection and the ascension. Verse 3. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. You'll recall from the last chapter of Luke's Gospel that Luke recounts 1. Jesus' appearance to 2 disciples on the road to Emmaus, 2. Jesus' appearance to Simon Peter, 3. Jesus' appearance to the 11 in Jerusalem on Sunday night. The convincing proofs include having the disciples look at the wounds in his hands and feet, having them touch him, and Jesus eating a piece of broiled fish in their presence. All this was to show them that he was with them bodily, not in a vision or apparition or ghost. Verse 3, he appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. If we take the 40 days as a precise number rather than as a rounded number meaning about a month, it gives us an idea of what is happening in the 50 days between Passover and Pentecost. Passover, day zero, the Last Supper, Thursday. Crucifixion would be day one after Passover, Friday. Resurrection is day three, Sunday. The 40 days after the resurrection would be days 3 through 43. And then the ascension on day 43. And then Pentecost on day 50. This leaves about 1 week between Jesus' ascension and the coming of the Holy Spirit. During this time, Jesus appears to groups of disciples in Jerusalem and Galilee. Paul records in 1 Corinthians 15, 5 through 7, he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Paul's statement indicates that there are many still alive who can attest to the veracity of Jesus' post-resurrection appearances when he wrote these words in 1 Corinthians about 55 AD. In addition to his appearances, Jesus continues to teach his disciples about the nature of the kingdom of God in light of his crucifixion, death for sins, and his resurrection. No doubt, many of the texts that the early disciples preached from in Jerusalem and beyond were explained by Jesus during these 40 days. Now Luke details the instructions, verse 2, or command, verse 4, that the disciples are given during a meal. I want to take some time with this because it underlies our understanding of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, a theme of the early chapters of Acts. I'm reading verses 4 and 5. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." This recalls the command he had given the disciples in the last few paragraphs of Luke's Gospel. This is Luke 24, 49. "I'm going to send you what my Father promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." Notice several things. One, they are to wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is poured out. It is important for God's plan that the disciples don't quickly return to their homes and occupations in Galilee. God is about to do something monumental. He is about to bring in the era of the Spirit in Jerusalem, and he wants them to be there for it. So often, we're quick to run off to something else when God has something more he wants to do or say. We need to be sensitive to his voice and more patient. God is not rushed. Two, Jesus describes the Spirit's coming with four analogies as a gift, B, a promise, C, a baptism, and D, a clothing of power. Let's look at each of these briefly. A, the analogy of a gift, Acts 1:4, also Acts 2:38. The NIV reads, "The gift my father promised." I'm quite aware that the underlying Greek text of our passage doesn't use the word gift. Nevertheless, this analogy of the Spirit as a gift is clearly found elsewhere. It's also implied in the word receive in Acts 1:8. B, the analogy of the promise, Acts 1:4. The promise of the Father, and then Luke 24:49, what my Father has promised. The phrase occurs in Acts 2, where Peter is explaining the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in verse 33. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Paul uses this kind of language in a couple of places. He redeemed so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit, Galatians 3:14, and then Ephesians 1:13. In him you also were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Where are we promised the Holy Spirit? As we'll see in Acts 2:16-20, Peter points directly to Joel's prophecy, promising an outpouring of the Spirit. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my Spirit on all people. Your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your young men will see visions. Your old men will dream dreams. Even on my servants, both men and women, I will pour out my Spirit in those days, and they will prophesy. Acts 2:17-19. The passage from Joel may have been the most obvious promise, but there are others as well. Isaiah 44:3, I will pour out my Spirit upon your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. Ezekiel 11:19, I will give them one heart and a new spirit I will put within them. C, the analogy of a baptism, Acts 1:4. With the analogy of a promise, Jesus offers the analogy of a baptism, so we might understand better. In the context of waiting for the promise of the Father, Jesus says, verse 5, For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. To be accurate, John the Baptist was the first to offer this analogy. Baptism, or ritual immersion, had been practiced by the Jews for centuries as a ceremonial cleansing from sin. After a woman's monthly period, childbirth, cleansing of a proselyte to Judaism, etc. Jews called this ritual bath a mikvah. Synagogues to this day are constructed with a built-in mikvah to perform ritual washings. John's baptism was, in fact, a mikvah in the Jordan River to wash away sins. John and Jesus compare the coming of the Holy Spirit to such an immersion. The Holy Spirit will immerse a believer into the presence of God. Later in Acts, we see some examples of this happening, accompanied by prophecy, praise, and speaking in tongues, as manifestations of the degree to which an individual may be overwhelmed by the Spirit. D, there is an analogy of clothing, Acts 24:49. Luke 24:49. I am going to send you what my Father has promised, but stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. This is an expression that means to wear or take on the characteristics, virtues of something, literally to wear the power of the Holy Spirit. We may think that the Holy Spirit is a rather tame inner feeling from God, but the Holy Spirit is anything but tame. To be filled with the Holy Spirit gives a person tremendous power to see change in himself or herself and to minister. The disciples imagine that the Master is telling them that in a few days he will take his throne in Jerusalem as Messiah and usher in the visible kingdom of God on earth. Oops. Acts 1:6-7. So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority." Jesus politely tells them that it's none of their business. Earlier, he had told them that even he didn't know when this would occur. No, the coming of the Spirit isn't going to immediately restore the Davidic kingdom to Israel, but the kingdom will come with power in an unexpected way. Some things we're not to know, but know this. Jesus says, "The Spirit's coming is imminent. Don't leave town." The scope of God's plan goes far beyond restoring the kingdom of David. It is designed to transform the world, Acts 1:8. "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." We're going to spend some time on this one verse because it is actually a theme verse and outline for the whole book of Acts. First, let's look at the key words in this verse. They spell out a promise that power will accompany the coming of the Holy Spirit, power to be witnesses. Power is dunamis, from which we get our words dynamo, dynamic, dynamite. It means potential for functioning in some way. Power, might, strength, force, capability. With the Spirit's power, we will be able to do what we are unable to do without him. Receive is pretty straightforward. Be a receiver, get, obtain. Holy Spirit is God, God's presence, the third person of the Trinity. Come upon has the idea of to move to or upon a person from above. The idea of the Spirit coming upon a person has deep roots in the Old Testament. Number of times the Holy Spirit comes upon a person to empower him or her for some task or office. Perhaps the most significant incident is when Samuel anoints the young David. This is 1 Samuel 16:13. "So Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And from that day on, the Spirit of the Lord came upon David in power." The Spirit comes upon Jesus at his baptism, and subsequently, Jesus operates in the power of the Spirit. Later in Acts, Peter explains Acts 10:38, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were under the power of the devil, because God was with him. We must never underestimate what God can do through a person empowered by the Holy Spirit. We see this coming of the Holy Spirit upon a person to empower him or her in Acts 1:8. But the difference now is that the Spirit doesn't just come to empower, but to take up residence in our hearts forever. 2 Corinthians 1:21 to 22. "He anointed us, set his seal of ownership on us, and put his Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come." We now live in the Spirit and by the Spirit day by day. This wonderful gift was given at Pentecost, then to each new believer on and on until our own day. Praise the Lord. Now let's pause here. One important part of this series of lessons are discussion questions. We learn by reflecting on what we have learned, processing it, and thinking through its implications. Don't skip this step, or you will have gained head knowledge without heart knowledge. I encourage you to write out your own answer to each question. If you're studying with others, discuss it. If you're studying online, click on the web address or URL following the question, and read others' answers or post your own. Note, you'll need to register at the forum before you can post your own answers. So here's discussion question one based on Acts 1:4 through 8. Why aren't Jesus' disciples to leave Jerusalem and return to their homes? In what ways does the Spirit's coming represent a filling, a coming upon, a baptism? Well, there's more. Acts 1:8. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Verse 8 is not grammatically a purpose statement, but functionally. When the disciples receive the Holy Spirit, Jesus promises that they will become effective witnesses to the good news of Jesus. My witnesses. Witness is the Greek noun martus, which comes from the judicial realm, one who testifies in legal matters, witness. Then, more generally, one who affirms or attests, testifier, witness, of anyone who can or should testify to anything. We get our word martyr from a person who testifies at the cost of his or her life. Before the coming of the Spirit, the disciples gathered in an upper room to pray. But when the Holy Spirit falls, they begin to speak God's words with power. A crowd forms, Peter preaches, and 3,000 people become believers within a period of an hour or so. Effective witnesses. That's what God wants to make of us. His Spirit reminds us of Jesus giving us the ability to witness ourselves concerning his love and redemption. We're digging to learn all we can from this verse, but there's one more thing. Luke intends Acts 1:8 to serve as a thumbnail outline of the entire book of Acts. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jerusalem. Acts 1 through 7 describe the gospel being declared to the Jews in Jerusalem, and thousands believe. Judea and Samaria. After Stephen's testimony in Acts 7, the Jewish leaders reject the gospel and martyr Stephen. Acts 8:1. A great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem, and all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Philip goes to Samaria and preaches there with powerful success. And then the phrase, the ends of the earth. Others flee to more far-flung destinations. Many of those who believe and are filled with the Spirit on the day of Pentecost also return to their homes throughout the Mediterranean world and begin to witness about Jesus. Caesarea. Peter is called to declare the gospel to the Gentiles in Caesarea. Antioch. At Antioch, the gospel spills over from the Jewish community into the Gentiles. A great revival takes place with thousands of believers, creating a predominantly Gentile community of believers. Here is where Paul is recruited to help. Galatia, Macedonia, Greece, and Asia turn to Christ. And now finally to Rome. Through Paul's ministry, the gospel now travels to cities all over the Mediterranean world, Acts 13-28. Acts 1:8 lays out this exciting spread of the gospel beyond the familiar Jewish lands of Galilee and Jerusalem to the entire world. The Apostle Thomas brought the gospel as far east as India. Other apostles preached in North Africa, Iraq, Iran, and beyond. And unknown believers brought the gospel to Roman-occupied Britain. Acts continues the story of what Jesus began to do and teach, and advances it. Through the Holy Spirit, you and I are carrying that story forward in our communities around the globe. Discussion question 2, based on Acts 1:8. What kinds of power does Jesus offer us in the Holy Spirit? In what ways does Acts 1:8 function as an outline or blueprint of the book of Acts? Where do you and I fit in to fulfilling Acts 1:8? Well, we finished the prologue to Acts in verses 1-8. Now we begin to examine some of the incidents that took place among the apostles following the resurrection. First, Jesus' ascension. An account of this appears both in Acts and Luke. Here's Luke 24:50-53. When he had led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple, praising God. And then Acts 1:9-12. After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken up from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. For a more detailed account of the ascension, see Lesson 112 in my Discipleship Training in Luke's Gospel Study. The location of the Ascension is on the Mount of Olives in the vicinity of Bethany. The traditional site is about half a mile east of Jerusalem, between the east gate of the city and Bethphage. Luke indicates that Jesus is in the act of lifting his hands in blessing on the disciples as he is taken up into heaven. Perhaps a similar posture to Aaron blessing the people in Leviticus 9:22. Blessed here is the Greek verb eulogeo, to ask for bestowal of a special favor, especially of calling down God's gracious power. Bless. We also see blessings by other spiritual leaders at their final leave-taking. Jacob and Moses bless the 12 tribes. In our passage, Jesus blesses the New Testament equivalent of the 12 tribes, the 12 apostles and their fellow disciples. Verse 9, after he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. The disciples stand there, staring, dumbfounded. Then a pair of angels promise them, "This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven," verse 11. Notice the mention of the cloud in verse 9. The angels now point to Jesus' return in the same way, recalling Jesus' promise in Luke 21:27. "At that time they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." This deliberately recalls Daniel's prophecy of the Son of Man, Daniel 7:13. "In my vision at night I looked, and there before me was one like a Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven." We also see this promise of his coming on the clouds later in the New Testament, 1 Thessalonians 4:17. "We will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air." And Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him." Jesus has left his disciples physically, but he has promised that he will return. In the meantime, he sends his Holy Spirit to them to replace him and empower them and us in his absence. After the ascension, the disciples return to an upper room in Jerusalem. Acts 1:13. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Some think that this upper room might have been the place where they had the Lord's Supper, or where Jesus appeared to them after the resurrection, or perhaps the home of John Mark's mother. But this is little more than speculation. Verse 13. Those present were Peter, John, James, and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. The list of disciples matches the list of disciples Jesus appointed in Luke 6, last Judas. But there were more present than the apostles, and they were all praying. Verses 14 to 15. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120. Notice the phrase, they all joined together constantly in prayer. This was a time of waiting, of preparation spiritually, of unity of this fellowship of the 120. Certainly, the number of Jesus' followers was far greater, especially in Galilee, since Paul records Jesus appearing to over 500 at the same time. But this was the core group that God was preparing for the launch of his church plant in Jerusalem a few days hence. The phrase, joined together constantly in prayer in this upper room, gives us some idea of the intensity of this period leading up to Pentecost. Persistence. The Greek word suggests persisting, being busily engaged in prayer, being devoted to praying. Unity, with one accord, with one mind, express the idea of being of one mind, purpose, and impulse. There is deep unity. Prayer is the noun prosuke, petition addressed to deity, prayer. From the history of revivals, we've learned that great movements of God arise from united and sustained prayer. Well, let's pause here for discussion question 3, based on verse 14. While we know that individual prayer is powerful, Jesus indicates that group prayer is even more powerful. How would you describe what was happening with this fellowship of the 120? Have you ever been part of a group praying like this? Do you value prayer enough to gather with others to pray? How much of your church's prayer meeting is spent in actual prayer? Acts 1:15-17. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as a guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry." Peter is troubled that Judas Iscariot's suicide has left a gap in the band of apostles. Normally, when a Christian leader dies, we mourn his or her passing and go on, realizing that he or she is unique, that there will be no one like him or her. Notice how Peter says he was one of our number. This band of precisely 12 apostles is unique in that Jesus chose exactly 12 individuals to have the special role, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is consciously creating a new Israel to supersede the first. Jesus has said, Matthew 19:28, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Here, Luke inserts a parenthetical account of Judas' death. Matthew tells us that Judas felt awful for what he had done, returned the 30 pieces of silver, which the chief priest used to purchase a potter's field as a burial place for the poor. In Acts, we read the gruesome conclusion of Judas' suicide by hanging, Acts 1:18-19. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong, his body burst open, and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this, so they call that field in their language a keldama, that is, field of blood. Acts 1:20. "For," said Peter, "it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it, and may another take his place of leadership.'" Peter sees in the Psalms a curse on God's enemies, Psalm 69:25, as well as a precedent for choosing a new apostle. When an evil man is accused and found guilty, the psalmist says, Psalm 109:8, may his days be few, may another take his place of leadership. Now, Peter suggests that they select a new apostle to take Judas' place. Acts 1:21-24. Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they proposed two men, Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. The qualifications for one of the 12 apostles are unique. The replacement apostle needs to be a person who has traveled with Jesus' band from the beginning and who has witnessed Jesus' resurrection appearances with his own eyes. These 12 have a unique role of being personal witnesses to the life, teachings, crucifixion, and resurrection of Jesus. Paul and later apostles are true apostles selected by Christ without being one of the 12. The believers in the upper room then ask God to decide by lot between the two they have selected, going back to a Jewish tradition to determine God's will. They pray and believe that God will show them his will by how the lot comes up. Acts 1:23-26. Then they prayed, Lord, you know what is in everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry which Judas left to go to where he belongs. Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias, so he was added to the 11 apostles. We don't know much about Matthias, except that he had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry and that he was highly respected by the other apostles. His name means the gift of Yahweh. Eusebius says he was among the 70 sent out by Jesus on a mission, which is quite likely. Greek tradition has him preaching in Cappadocia and on the coasts of the Caspian Sea near Issus, where he died about 80 AD. Other traditions have him being stoned or beheaded elsewhere. We don't know for sure. We know that he was a faithful servant, elevated to the position of apostle, in which he acquitted himself with honor. And so we come to the end of Acts 1. Luke has introduced his purpose, reminded us of Jesus' command to wait for the coming of the Holy Spirit, promising power to come upon them to be witnesses in Jerusalem, and then spreading over the whole world. And so the disciples are obedient. They gather for prayer in Jerusalem, elect a replacement 12th apostle, and wait for the promise of the Spirit. They don't have to wait long. Lessons for disciples. There are a number of lessons to extract from this passage. 1. What Jesus began to do and teach is continued in the ministry of the early church and today. 2. Jesus impressed on his disciples the importance of waiting in Jerusalem for the promised Holy Spirit. It was of prime importance. We believers have received the Spirit, but we would do well to open ourselves to the Lord, surrender our hearts, and receive a fresh filling of the Holy Spirit for today. 3. The power of the Holy Spirit is to make us effective witnesses to Jesus wherever we are. If we suppress witnessing, then we suppress God's will for our lives. 4. God's plan was to spread the good news in radiating circles from Jerusalem, then to Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth, the Gentiles. This forms the rough outline of the book of Acts. 5. When Jesus returns in his second coming, he will return in the clouds. 6. One important characteristic of the early church was fervent, united prayer. And 7. Jesus deliberately chose 12 disciples to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, the new Israel. That is why the disciples felt it was important to replace Judas with Matthias. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the promise of the Holy Spirit. Teach us how to discern and cooperate with the Spirit you placed within us. Empower us to witness, to use our spiritual gifts, to reach out and touch people with your presence that you placed in our lives. In Jesus' name, we pray. Amen.